10 today, and then Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to answer a question that I get asked a lot about Old Testament people and how are they saved. Public floggings, it's going to be fantastic. And then chapter 13 is going to finish it all up with kind of it's what pastors do with that. Then we're going to be going to get to say a Christmas message. Jacob's going to be doing our Christmas Eve service. And then I'll be doing December 26th. And then starting January 2nd, sermon, is that right? Second or third? Or go into a really appropriate book of the Bible. I've not covered it yet, but I'm excited to, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you ever want to know what is it, great. Do you feel like that sometimes? Man, everything's just meaningless. Why in the world are we here? What are we doing? This is meaningless. So that's what we're going to be doing in these next couple of weeks. It's a really wonderful subject. I mentioned this. Again, I'll battle Diane anytime about whether English is better. English is better, she says. She will outright me all over the place. Because I think one of the reasons, and I think this is what's going to go to your point, one of the reasons why people like English more than they like math is English. You're going to need to really up your English game when you're posting online. Please, you know, your, and your. You really should know the difference by now. And there, and there, and there. You're supposed to use English. You're going to fill out, apply for jobs, right? English is helpful. Like, I need to help people understand where I'm coming. Now, math, on the other hand, but it's so easy. Yes, it is boring. It's totally easy. It's the easiest subject ever made. But everyone always has the same complaint about math. And what's that complaint? When am I ever going to use this in the rest of my life? You know, like, go and find them yourself. There's a lot of things that we learn in math that we're not too sure how we use it later on. I remember having a great discussion with my father-in-law about how he uses math all the time. You got to do calculations. But that's all very applied math as opposed to other things. I mean, do we know, you know, need to know? Like, when are we going to do the square root of B? When are we going to do, you know, what's the purpose of it? In a sermon, that's exactly why. That's why we use it. You know, why did I have to learn Greek? Well, because the thing that make you think I'm smart. I get to a point in the writer of Hebrews' sermon where he's putting down now, I'm really going to wonder, what is this all for? I know that I've been to a lot of sermons, I probably preached a lot of sermons, that had a lot of great knowledge. What does it matter that I just learned this? I remember when we were in college, we actually had someone who was really trying to push us to go through some very technical stuff when it came to teaching school, church, and textbook. And it was so interesting because you would read some of this stuff, and I would read it, and I'd go, yeah, but at the end of the day, what does a college student care about the two natures of Christ? Or what does a college student care about you communing in two kinds? You start getting it. Hebrews, he's finally going to get there. He's about a half chapter away. Chapter 10 is a long chapter. Thankfully, the first section, the first part of it, he's going to just give kind of a nice statement is greater. He's greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's greater than the priesthood. I believe he's trying greater. The person will finally surrender and say, okay, I've got it. Jesus is greater. So what do I do with this information? And then he actually starts giving some. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never by the same sacrifice. Jesus' repeated sacrificial system. Jesus is greater than trusting in the old covenant that causes the death of an innocent animal for the forgiveness of our sins, but it is not long-lasting. It constantly, if it could, they would not, but Jesus, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls. Haven't we to take away sins? This is all stuff that we've covered, right? I mean, that you hear this, you're like, haven't we covered this information? Yeah, it is just simply an exterior thing that we do without changing our heart. And that's why he then, verse 5, he gives a fantastic quote of Psalm 40. Therefore, when Christ came to me with the world, he said, sacrifice offerings, you were not pleased. You did. I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And then he goes to explain it. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. We've talked about this. Jesus is greater than the old covenant. There was this old covenant, but then a new covenant has now been made. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice. After day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this of God... Jesus had offered that. He did it, and then he sat down. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. You don't have to keep sacrificing in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. But sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put laws in their hearts and lawless on their minds, such no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus is greater. He's greater than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's greater than Old Testament high priests. He's greater than the Old Covenant. Now what do we do? Sure. Right of all of that, that should change how we act. Thankfully, we've been trying to do application all along, and I think we've done a pretty decent job as there's stuff to be taken. But finally, the writer of Hebrews says, here's where it is. Therefore, and I've, therefore, little phrase, right of all of this, now we have something to do. Here we go. Finally, what do? Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here it is. You ready? Let us draw near to God of faith with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing he says is, come to God. Draw near. I think that for a lot of us, the thought of drawing near to God is terrifying. And I understand why. First of all, we have no idea how is God going to change us when we draw near to him. I do believe that this is one of the reasons why people still have a hard time when they think about church. If I go to church, I'm going to hear how there are things in my life that I need to change, and I really don't want to change them, so the easiest thing to do is not go to church. I think so often we approach God kind of through a Zoom meeting. We can kind of see him, and we can kind of hear him, but are we really in the presence of God at a Zoom meeting? I think some people, that's how they feel when they come to church. I mean, do you ever feel this? I pray all the time when I'm worshiping. It's like, God, I know you're here. Theologically, the answer is God is with us. But do you ever feel that he isn't? Do you ever feel that he's distant? Are you ever excited that he's distant so that you don't have to do anything about your life? Do you keep him at a distance? For me to think about the creator of the world, the manager of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing, greatest creature. I know that's not correct. Thing, that's wrong too. He's not a human. But God himself says to you, come here. Sit with me. Talk with me. Enjoy my company. That's why I so love the image of Jesus with little children. Because what did the little children want to do? They wanted to get close to him. They're like, this guy's cool. I often wonder if Jesus like did little magic tricks or stuff. You know, it's probably not because, you know, that's what I would do. And so he's way better than me. But why did little kids want to sit with Jesus? I tell you this much. It wasn't because he was grumpy and angry all the time. You could imagine, you know, with some of us, it's like coming to Santa Claus, but he's scary and, you know, frightening. You know, could you imagine, honey, we're going to go see Jesus. Not Jesus. He's scary. And he looks at me funny. And he tells me bad things that I've done. And then I got to change. These little kids wanted to be around Jesus. God is approachable. And if God is approachable, why are Christians not approachable also? I admit, I feel bad whenever I'm driving around with Joshua now. He's like, Dad, you've become grumpier when you're driving. Have you noticed there's just a lot more worse drivers on the road the longer we go? Is it just me or is it? No, you don't have no idea how good that makes me feel. What? People forgot, okay. Because I'm thinking to myself, am I just becoming that old cranky guy? Yes. Yes, okay, good. But it's still true, there's still idiots on the road. How often do we give an image of God that causes people to want to hang around us? Do people want to come to church? Do people want to hang around with Christians? We should be people that are approachable because this is the very first thing that God says is come near to me. I want to be around you. He's not some absentee father. He's not some mom that works 12 jobs just to put food on the table and just isn't there for other things. This is a God who comes and says, I want to be close to you. Please be there with me. Draw near to God. And then look what else he says. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold unswervingly. Does anyone here ever have doubts in life, especially when it comes to God? I think the younger we are, the more doubts we have. I think as time has gone on for me, my hope gets stronger and stronger. But I'll tell you this, there's many a times that I'm not holding on to hope. I'm holding on to something else. I'm holding on to my own savviness. I'm holding on to my own ability to work things out. And I often wonder, how often does God need to tell me, I've got you? It baffles my mind when I think of how often we just think God is going to drop us this time. Like a child who is grabbed in his father's hands and tossed in the air, the kid is not sitting around going, I sure hope he's going to catch me. What does the kid do? The kid laughs and screams and squeals with joy, saying, this is wonderful, and has full faith that God is going to catch me. What a wonderful thing for us. When we think of the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, it should be a no-brainer. When you are asked, are you saved? If you have a faith relationship with God, the answer should be absolutely 100% without a doubt. And how can we be so confident? How can we be so sure? Because Jesus is greater. He's greater than my doubts. He's greater than my fears. He's greater than my past. He's greater than my sins. Everything he does is greater. I can have full hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I am having a hard time watching social media anymore because it is filled with people who do not spur one another on for good deeds. It's how can I tear someone down because I think they are an idiot for believing what they believe. I'm going to give you a newsflash. The church already tried that, and it failed miserably. The church already tried to be coercive in its tactics to get people to believe. The church has already tried the whole guilt thing, right? We've already gone through that. And we wonder, gosh, how do we make people come to church? You can't. You can't make anyone believe. You can't make anyone do it. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that you can't really get someone to do something else unless you have some sort of leverage on them? Like when they're little and you can tell them they're not going to get dessert and you can kind of coerce them. You know what happens? They get older and they get bigger and larger than you and they always look down on you then and they're like, hello. And you try to say, you can't have this, and they're like, well, I'll just go out and buy my own. We lose our... That's how it is when it comes to people in this world. I see on Facebook and Instagram, those are the only two things I'm on. I have a Twitter account, but I don't ever use it because I can't. And I watch people try to browbeat others into their way of thinking. Newsflash, it doesn't work, and it's unloving. Our job is to give to people the joy and opportunity to know Jesus Christ, which has very little to do with other things that this society is currently freaking out about. And our job is to do it in such a way that is so winsome that they go, I like this person. I think they're wonderful. I think I want to be a part of this. Why is it? Because they're so kind. They're so loving. The only way to win someone over is through that kindness and generosity, not through nasty comments. Shout out to Dave Prince. I don't know if he's watching. He has a great line in a song that he wrote. I got into an argument on Facebook and I won. Which is totally tongue-in-cheek because has anyone gotten into an argument on Facebook and won? No, doesn't happen. But you know what does happen is sometimes people see the love and care and kindness that we give to others. People notice, oh, you're doing blessing bags? Oh, wait, you care about the homeless? Yeah, we do. Wait, you're doing a trunk or treat for the community? Oh, yeah, absolutely, because we love the community. The last try, it was another story. I didn't tell you. The trunk or treat, I had two pastors drive through, and they're like, thank you for doing this for the love of your community. And I'm like, yeah, that's why we... Did we get people to go through trunk or treat, and as they came through, say, yeah, hi, Pastor Manning, Searchlight Ministries. If you don't come to church and believe in Jesus, you're going to hell, so you're invited on Sunday morning to join us. That'll be fantastic. Yeah. Next year, two people come through. Can we, I'm just begging you. I try to stay off Facebook and Instagram enough. And are you spurring one another on toward love and good deeds? And then, as Heather mentioned in the kids' message, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I love this. And I think that prior to the pandemic, we had very few options for those people who were sick. We had very few options for those people who were stuck at home because they couldn't travel. I'm so thankful that we have this technology that allows people who can still connect in. Right now, somebody is watching us from Louisville, Kentucky. How do I know that? Because he texts me when the feed goes out and he says, hey, the camera up there is kind of jittery. Louisville, Kentucky. Don't give up meeting together. And I'm sorry now, all your excuses are gone. Oh, I got to work on Sunday. Did you know that all this goes up onto our YouTube channel and you can watch it anytime? But I'm going to be traveling for Sunday. Well, that's fine. You can watch it later on. Oh, but you know, waking up so early is just so hard. Well, that's okay. Now just sleep in and watch it after the fact. Oh, but I don't like the music. Okay, great. Skip forward to the sermon. Oh, I hate the sermon. Well, that's great. Then just listen to the music and worship that way. And then read your Bible. I'm sick. Great. Stay home. Please don't come to church when you're sick. That's disgusting and gross now. But don't give up meeting together. We now have absolutely no excuse. I love it. And it's amazing. And continue to do that. Do not give up meeting together. But let us encourage one another. That's hard to do in today's society. It's hard to build each other up. But as we see so frequently in life, those people who are intent on tearing people down are really only doing that so that they can feel higher and mightier because they feel bad. I have never seen someone who loves and respects themselves. I've never seen someone who is filled with life and joy and celebration tear other people down because there's no need to. It's just simply about us building each other up. And reminder once again, everyone here is flawed. Every single one of us. Do not think for one moment that somehow I am better than you. Do not think that somehow your life is worse off than the people that you're sitting around. We are all massive train wrecks. But I'm so glad that you're here at church, because you know what you're going to hear at church? That Jesus is greater than your past sins. Jesus is greater than your guilt. Jesus is greater than how you beat yourself up. Jesus is greater. Let's encourage each other. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to have problems. Yeah, sometimes a band's going to mess up. Sometimes the video's going to go down. Sometimes I'm going to talk too long. Heather doesn't do much wrong. Heather does some things wrong, so I'm just telling you, and she would actually admit that. But let's not focus on that which is negative and bad. Instead, wow, thank you. Thank you for being here. Band, thank you for coming and playing. Thank you for loving our kids. Thank you, Amanda, for teaching our kids about Jesus. Thank you, Joe, for running the live stream audio so that it works. Thank you to our video people. Thank you to our sound people. Thank you for those who come in and do so much for this church and no one even knows about it. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, thank you to our janitor, Joseph, who cleans things up so that I don't have to throw out the trash as much. It's amazing. let's do that. So, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is going to return at some point. When is he going to return? I don't know. Like, is it going to be this year? I don't know. This year's coming to a close pretty fast. Next year, I don't know. I used to say it's not as bad as it could be, but now it's getting worse. And I'm like, well, okay, it is starting to get a little bit worse now. But let me tell you, we need to keep encouraging one another. I try my best, but as you know, Pamela Test, she gives me an announcement and 30 seconds later I forget. I always think about, gosh, who's missing? Who's missing from the church today? Whose job is it to connect with them? Well, the pastor's job, obviously. Well, no, I'm an idiot. I can't even remember someone's announcement from 30 seconds ago. Well, maybe it's Heather's job. She remembers everything. Yeah, that's great, too. How about you? Have you thought about maybe reaching out to someone? We're going to be trying this a little bit later on. I've noticed that we haven't updated our membership roles in 3 years. a lot of people are gone, but there's a lot of new people. Isn't it great? But can we encourage one another to continue staying connected with God? All right, we've got to move to this. I don't know, I'm just going to read it, and I'm just going to let you react to it. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. All right, so has anyone here, since after becoming a Christian, who here has deliberately sinned? Anybody? You're scared to raise your hand because you're like, wait a second. There is no sacrifice for sins and only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire. Judgment and raging fire. What does that sound like? Sounds like hell. So if you deliberately sin after coming to know Jesus, then you're going to hell. Wait, what? Joshua's a little worried. I think all of us at this point should be like, wait a second. Does that sound right to you? No, okay. So how do we understand this passage? What does it mean to deliberately kill? And also, does anyone find it interesting that, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Does he say, if you keep on deliberately sinning? No, he actually says the word we. He includes himself in that. If we deliberately keep on sinning. So what does this mean? I'm curious if anyone has any thoughts on this. I have my own thoughts, but I'm curious. A lot of people use this. A lot of people use this to really turn the screws on people. You know, well, hey, I haven't seen you in church in a while. You know, that's one of the Ten Commandments. And, I mean, you do believe in Jesus, right? And you're not doing church. Hey, if you just deliberately sin, there ain't no hope for you. What was that? That might be a sin too, yeah. But the idea of sitting in judgment on someone else's, especially when it comes to their salvation. So what is he talking about? What does this mean? I think this has to do with a concept that I think we would all agree about. I'm going to give you a scenario, and it's obviously a terrible scenario, but imagine a young married couple. They've been married for a couple of years, and things seem to be going well, but 3 years into their marriage, the guy decides to cheat on his wife. Now, question: is there forgiveness that can be offered to this gentleman by his wife? Yeah, I mean, Jesus did say that if you wanted to dissolve a marriage because of that, I mean, you're welcome to do that because God knows how hard that is. But I've seen all too often marriages like that actually surviving. I think now, after the years I've done counseling, I've seen more people survive affairs than have not survived affairs, which is pretty incredible. But imagine this. Imagine that the guy who has cheated on his wife looks at her and says, yeah, please forgive me. And she says, well, you've got to cut off the relationship with this other girl. And what if he says, no, I don't think I'm going to do that? Drop him like a hot rock. because what does it mean for someone who is in a relationship with someone? What does it mean to be a guy who's in a relationship with a girl and you are deliberately trampling upon her, destroying her, all because you want to keep on sinning in a really horrible manner? At that point, yeah, I will advise, time to go. I've given you the example of the time that I had to do that with a gentleman who actually beat his wife. And he told me, I can't stop. I won't stop. And I looked at her and I'm like, get out now. And he's like, you can't do that. That's not one of the biblical reasons for divorce in Scripture. And I'm like, well, then let God strike me dead right here, right now. But I'm telling this woman to jump ship because you are a dangerous human being. When we look at God and we know what the right thing to do is, and when we then sin, and after we sin, we say, I just don't care. I can't stop it. I'm going to just keep doing this forever and ever. And you know what? God will forgive me and that'll be great. And as you continue on in that sin, the less remorse you feel over it, you are starting to tread in the territory of what this is talking about. That there is now no guilt, there's now no shame. You just simply do whatever you want because you just don't care. But if you are a Christian who is trapped in a sin, and every time you commit that sin, you start weeping and you go, I can't believe I fell victim once again to this. I can't believe that my strength and my faith were not strong enough. I can't believe I did again. God, please forgive me again. You know what God's going to say? Yeah, I forgive you again because I love you. And I've already sacrificed my son Jesus once and for all. Do you spot the difference? Those who sin with such arrogance that says, I'm fine and I don't care what damage this causes to the people around me. I don't care what damage this causes to my own faith. I don't care what kind of witness this says to anyone around me. I'm going to keep doing it just because. Then there is no sacrifice for sins left for you, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume you. There's no sacrifice left for you because you are not in a faith relationship with God anymore. And it wasn't because God left you. It was because you left him. So this passage, though, has been used improperly in so many different ways. That is how we should understand this passage. Deliberately keeping on sinning, just think of a guy who will not break off an affair and still wants to keep his wife. The answer is no, it's not going to work. That's what this is in reference to. And he talks about it, and he gives this interesting analogy of the Old Testament. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in a murder trial, you would need two or three witnesses, and if those two or three witnesses agreed that what you had done was super heinous and your life should end, then on the testimony of those two or three witnesses, you'll be put to death. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Like, if you could be put to death because two people agree on it, and you're going to go and sin against God himself and say, I just don't care, then it's going to be worse for you. I think this is the reason why I think we need to have a deeper love and heart for people who don't have faith in Jesus. I believe that those people who are really struggling in life and don't know about the forgiveness of God, I think it's easy that we just simply say, oh, well, going to hell, too bad, so sad, I'm done. I'm not too sure who the pastor is that said it. But it's a pretty popular saying amongst pastors. When you talk about or preach about hell, there should be tears in your eyes, not a smirk on your face. And I think what great advice that is for us, that when we see someone who is not doing what is right, that our heart breaks for them, and we plead for them, and we so badly want to see their life changed. And I'll never forget, it still sticks with me to this day, when it talks about in Matthew 18, if someone is caught in sin and you go and approach them and you say, you're sinning, and they say, I don't care, too bad, whatever. Then you go and you get a couple of other wise people and you bring them and you say, hey, what you're doing is really bad. And they're like, you know what, I just don't care. And then you bring the whole church together, like, can we all try to encourage this person and say, this is bad? And that person still rejects even the admonition of the church. And then Jesus says, at that point, you should treat them like a tax collector or prostitute. And we go, yeah, that's right. Evil people. I'll never forget it. We were doing this as a Bible study or as a sermon, I think, and Bob Kessler raises his hand and he says, so how did Jesus treat tax collectors and prostitutes? And I'm like, ah. I think this is how to interpret it. If there is someone who is just simply refusing, no matter if you've tried or elders have tried or church has tried, and then you're like, I got to treat you like you're not a believer. How should we treat unbelievers with such... I think at that point, I don't know, someone said, it sounds like we should double our efforts. Yes, right. We double our efforts because they are worth it. That's what it means when we land in this. And I love this. Verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Wait, so who's avenging? Us? Are we to be angry? Are we to be judgmental? Are we to tell people this or that? No, we turn them over to God and say, God, help me love them twice as much. Help me to love them the way you do. And the Lord will judge his people. Let me tell you, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I'm going to rip this off. Another pastor said it, and I loved it, because it is scary to think for anyone who is wondering what life is. It is terrifying for you to be in defiant sin and come and meet God. But let me tell you what a joy it is to fall, for a faith-filled person to fall in the arms of a gracious God. That's not mine. I ripped it off. Isn't that amazing to think about? So if you are struggling in sin and you weep over the stupid things you do and you're wondering, is God going to forgive me again? The answer is, yeah, he is. And fall into the hands of a gracious God. 32, remember those earlier days after you received the light when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. He's referring to under Claudius in 49 AD, there was tons of persecution that was happening. And he was like, do you remember those times when you stood strong in the midst of everyone else coming against you? Why would you give up now? And I often think that. It baffles my brain, even though I know that it happens. When someone who's been a Christian their entire life, then at the end of their life gives up on it. I'm thinking to myself, you went through all of that. You went through your entire life knowing and loving God, and then you're going to give up at the end. Like, why would you? And that's his argument that he's saying. Remember how you stood strong. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew yourselves that you had better and lasting possessions. Now, I know we don't live in that society today. We don't live in a society that so hates Christians that you could be publicly maligned, have your property seized by the government. Will there come a day that that happens? If it does, praise God. Because I think that's when we're going to see the church become its strongest. When life is easy, Christians often become weak. When things are hard, Christians finally step up and say, this is right and this is wrong. They were doing all, and he's like, remember all that. Why would you give up? So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Don't give up the faith of all things. Don't stop believing in all that God has done for you. Because God has never given up on you, and he never will. And like someone who loves his wayward children, he will continue to pursue us no matter what. So what do? Let's keep gathering together. Let's keep talking to each other. Let's keep spurring each other on. Let's be encouraging. What if the church became known as the entity that encourages people? I could vote for that. Could you vote for that? I would totally be in favor of people going, yeah, I love going to the church because there they encourage me. They encourage me and they love me and they spur me on. And when I'm trapped in sin, they don't destroy my life, but instead they come alongside me and they say, I love you. And let's see if we can try this again and remember how valued you are and remember how much you are loved by God. Let's continue to encourage each other and let's keep drawing near to God. Don't ever stop, no matter what. No matter how many times you've sinned. No matter how many times you've done the exact same stupid mistake. I mean, I think of some of the sins that we have, who here has committed the same sin about 1,000 times in their life? Has anyone ever gotten angry and you just keep getting angrier and angrier as years? Yeah. And yet we still don't ever stop coming to God and saying, God, I'm here. I'm sorry. Because he will say, come here. I'm going to have to sit you on my lap. You know I love you, and I know that you're better than this, and I know your life is difficult and hard, but go and love me and love others. Let's pray. Father, it's such a challenge to live our lives. It's such a challenge, especially when we think of theology and all the stuff that we know in life, but we also realize that we need to do something about this. We can, you know, give our thanks to you. We can worship you. We can praise you. We can love you and serve you. And I'm thankful for that. That your love for us doesn't just mean we sit around and go, yay, Jesus loves us, but that means that it's supposed to have some sort of impact in this world and that this world needs to know you. I don't know who needed to hear this today. But obviously, it's always nice to hear that we are loved, but I think some people may be struggling because they just don't know, or they're trapped in sin again, or they've given up on someone, or they're feeling weary about Christianity, and they're like, is this really something that I need to keep going in on? And you come and you tell us, keep going. Don't give up. Keep running. Keep walking. Crawl if you have to. This world is not over yet. And may we continue to love this world like you do. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our wonderful and amazing Savior who is greater than anything. In his name we pray. Amen. For our time of communion.